As we turn our attention this evening to chapter 20 of our confession of the gospel and the extent of grace thereof. It's good to be with you this evening, and I wonder, you little ones that are here, or somewhere in between ones that are here, as you've been here many, many years and have been coming to church, do you know why you're here? Do you know why your parents have decided to bring you Sunday after Sunday into this time of worship? Why don't we find something more fun for you to do than sit here Sunday after Sunday? Us adults can just hate fun? You ever think about that? Maybe your parents just hate fun, and they only enjoy you not having fun with them. Is that the reason why you're here tonight, even to come again to the worship service of the Lord? Well, of course, that's not it. Your parents don't hate fun, but you're here because you're parents believe what we're going to study tonight. They believe the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And I want you to especially listen tonight, hopefully, and you'll hear a message that's familiar, hopefully, as you've engaged in family worship in your homes and certainly have been here at church Sunday after Sunday and heard many things similar to this. And I would say to the studious and to the long-tooth believer in the room that this gospel and the extent of the grace thereof is for you too, as we'll find that it is that which carries us on in our Christian life. That we're never at a place in our Christian life that is in a time where we've grown beyond the gospel. We've grown beyond the need to think about such things, to formulate them, to see how they're laid out for us in Scripture. That this unfolding of the plan of redemption by our gracious Lord is one of timeless enjoyment. And so as we come here tonight to study such thing, it is the gospel, that is the message in its substance, that is in its core, has not changed since it's been necessary to have good news. Since it's been necessary to have a good news. And this news only comes through his special revelation, according to his sovereign plan, and only as the Holy Spirit enlivens us to believe it. Let's go to him in prayer one more time. O Lord, we give you thanks for another time to gather in your name. We thank you that you have given us your word, for by it we may know who you are and know who we are and know that we are in need of a mediator. And we give you praise that it is in your word we find the testimony of the only mediator between you and us, that is Christ our Lord. May we rejoice in another Lord's Day to think about such things and to be enriched by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, and I don't know that it's changed too much, but when we used to go to the mall, now the mall kids is kind of like Amazon, but physical, and we would go there and we would go shopping, and I was a kind of a geek in the way I really liked the mall map, and you'd come, you'd enter the mall, and there's the map. And on every one of those maps, there's a red circle or some sort of identifier, and it would say, you are here. And we'd want to know, where are we going? Where's the JCPenney, right? Where's the Robinson's May? Where's this other antiquated store name? And so we'd find out, oh, you got to go upstairs, you got to turn left here, and we'd follow it along. Well, that's kind of what we're going to do in the first part of our lesson tonight, is we want to know, where are we? Where are we in our study of the confession, as it certainly as it relates to the unfolding plan of redemption that we find in it and is founded in Scripture? And so it's important for us to do some "where are you" or "you are here" time, some review to find out where we're at. Well, where we're at specifically is chapter 20 of our confession, but that chapter 20 of our confession falls into a larger section of our confession that is known as the section relating to the covenant. So chapters 7 through 20 deal with the plan, the accomplishment, and the application of redemption by way of covenant. Specifically, chapter 7 defines for us the covenant of grace, the only covenant in which salvation is found. Chapter 8 tells us about the mediator of this covenant. Chapter 9 explains why grace must be the substance of this covenant. And Renahan calls it the covenant setting. And then chapters 10 through 18 deal with covenant blessings. And there's some subsets of that section, 10 through 18. 10 through 13 present the covenant of grace from the divine perspective. Chapters 14 through 18 present the covenant from the human perspective, but still are to be considered covenant graces. In other words, something that we receive, even though it from our perspective, it is something that we do. And the final subsection of this comes in chapters 19 and 20, and they concern the means to receiving the covenant. Chapter 19 shows that salvation does not come through the law. Yet, it's, as it says in paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Which brings us to our chapter this evening of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. It's interesting that we've found ourselves here at the end of the section of the covenant. We come now before this, there's no other title of a chapter called the gospel. This is the first title that bears the gospel in its name. And you may find that it may seem like a too little too late. We've covered all this before in the previous 19 chapters. And it's very true. We're going to find that as we go through each paragraph, we're going to go back into the confession and see that it references things that have already been established. And really, what happens here in chapter 20 is not really to define the gospel per se, as it is to show and to teach how it's unfolded and been revealed through history, and that which we will find also as it relates to how God is sovereignly directed its promulgation, how it's he's directed its success, and as well as the only effectual cause of it. And so we'll look at each paragraph this evening. Paragraph 1, we'll see the one plan. Paragraph 2, we'll see the one means. Paragraph 3, we'll see the one sovereign. And paragraph 4, we'll see the one effectual cause. We start with paragraph 1, that the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise of the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And so we see in paragraph 1, we find that there is only and always been one plan of salvation in all of history as it relates to after the fall, because it gives us that historical context in the first line, the covenant of works being broken by sin. So we'll also take note and recognize that if this is the first chapter that has gospel in the name, this is also the first chapter that identifies explicitly the covenant of works, though we find it referenced and implied in other chapters. But here it explicitly teaches as a confessional standard the covenant of works. And it says the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. And so it's giving us a quick summation of history up into a certain point. Up into Genesis 3, the confession is just summarized that there was a covenant of works that was profitable unto life until it was broken, and then it became unprofitable unto life. And so no longer can anybody stand according to their own works and be deemed righteous and enter into a blessed life eternal. It was required now that God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. Chapter 7 of our confession of the covenant, paragraph 3 says, "This covenant," speaking of the covenant of grace, "is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son, that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect." Turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Many of us know this well, this section well, and it is certainly a staple of Reformed theology or covenant theology. And we find that the covenant of works having been broken, Adam and Eve failed. Adam fails as the covenant head. He fails to fulfill his obligation to protect the garden, to lead and direct and protect his wife and as well as all creation. And so this covenant has been broken, and the Lord is now addressing all the players. He starts with the serpent, and then he goes to the woman, and then he goes to the man. We'll just look at his condemnation of the serpent tonight. It says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Well, what we find here in Genesis 3:15 is what's known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is what our confession references, that God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. And so we see here that he's putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then he says, "He shall bruise you on the head." In other words, God is saying he will do what Adam failed to do. What Adam should have done is when he found the serpent lying to Eve, he should have pulled it out of the tree or picked it up, wherever the serpent was, and crushed its head. He should have dispatched the serpent as it was blaspheming God and was deserving of death. Yet Adam does not. He fails to do. And so the Lord here promising to send a second Adam, a last Adam, who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the man on his heel. And we find that there is a correlation there when we see there is a crushing of the head and a bruising of the heel. One is much less consequential as it is to the other. But is this Is this the only place that we find the gospel, the plan that's unchanging, right? The one plan. And so there's a promise to send a seed. Well, we read in that the Spirit revealed that the gospel was even preached to Abraham. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, even so, this is Paul writing, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord speaking to Abram, he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What we see, we recognize here that the Lord is promising something to Abraham. What Galatians, though, helps us understand is what the Lord was promising was more than land, was more than people, and was more than prosperity. Right? He says there will be land, a great nation, and there will be blessing. You shall be blessed. I will bless you and those who bless you. But what Galatians tells us is there was more than just this land, because the gospel is not preached to Abraham so that he can receive Canaan, so that he can be the father of a physical seed, of a many people, of a great nation, and or that he would be blessed materially or have prosperity. Hebrews actually tells us this explicitly in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. There we could, if we stopped at verse 9, or the author of Hebrews stopped at verse 9, we might conclude that he's talking about Canaan. He's talking about the land of promise, the promised land, this geographical area in the Middle East, and that this is what God has promised to Abraham, and this is what Abraham put his faith in. But it doesn't stop there. It says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we see this unfolding of the gospel. The plan has always been the same from the beginning. So close to the garden, the plan is very succinct. I'm going to bring you the seed of the woman. I'm going to send a he that will come and crush the head of the serpent and will undo, Adam, what you had done. So Adam, in your dominion mandate, Adam, in your to be fruitful and multiply and keeping the garden and being a temple priest of Eden, that will be given through the seed of the woman. Why do I say that? Why is that bundled up in there? Because it's there implicitly. It's impregnated in the text because we find as the Lord unfolds it, as time gets farther from the garden, he becomes more expansive in his gospel presentation as it is. So he tells Abraham that he's not only going to bring an offspring through him, but he's going to give him a land and make a great nation to come of him. And then what else? He's going to prosper him, and he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. The Spirit of God revealing that what is being preached to Abraham is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Messiah, Christ being there, the Greek transliteration of Christos. But Messiah is there in the Hebrew. And so when we say Christ, we also mean Messiah. And that's who the Jews were looking for, was the Messiah. It was revealed to Mary that the Messiah's name would be Jesus, Yeshua, a name like Joshua. But to the believing Jew, they were looking for the Messiah, the coming one, and this one would be born of the woman. And now here in Abraham, we find that not only is it born of the woman, but now born of Abraham's seed, and to be given a land and a people, and to be a blessing to all nations, not just one nation, not just a singular ethnicity, but of all people. And so it is here explicitly in Hebrews that Abraham did not have a generic faith in God, like, oh, I believe you, God, that you will provide me a son, a physical seed, Isaac, who will be given a physical land, Canaan, who will be blessed physically and will be able to live in that land throughout all generations. Hebrews says, no, Abraham wasn't even looking for that. Abraham probably looked around and was like, yeah, this is great. I love how this pictures for me what God will give in the heavenly land, whose architect and builder is God. So we find that there is one plan of salvation throughout all of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're just going to I was going to say million-dollar man leap, but that's even a little old of a reference for me. So we had like an Iron Man leap maybe over the forming of the nation of Israel to now the calling of King David to now his desire to build a house, to build the temple. And so we find in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8, the Lord is now speaking to David through Nathan, the prophet, and he's telling David now something else. I think he's here preaching the gospel to David. We found that he preached the gospel to Abraham. He preached the gospel to Adam. This isn't to the exclusion of any other Old Testament saint, but as we look at these specific people in redemptive history, we're identifying the same one plan. So verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. And my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What did David understand about this prophecy? Really, what we call this is the Davidic covenant. What does David understand about this covenant? Does David's like, yes, my throne, my people, my land, my prosperity? Well, we don't need to speculate because actually Christ teaches us what David thought about this. David spoke prophetically in his writings. In Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, then he said to them, this is Christ speaking, how is it that they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? It's interesting that we read that in Luke's gospel, and we understand Psalm 110, where it comes from, and we look at that and we think about it, and we recognize that what David was writing there was related to the Davidic covenant in a certain way. David's understanding of the Davidic covenant is that the Lord would provide a king in his physical lineage, but that king would actually be David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? What Jesus was trying to teach them is that David believed that the Christ would come and the Christ would actually pre-exist David, yet be born in his lineage. There's an unfolding of the gospel to David, yet this unfolding does not change the plan, does not change the substance of it being of grace, but shows that God, in revealing in the gospel, in an unfolding and on as farther steps we find in the Davidic covenant, that the Lord is revealing to David that, and what David understood, as Christ is saying when he wrote that, was that he would be provided a son who would be his Lord. That is profound things. You can see why Peter, when he writes and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that the prophets wrote and they looked and inquired as to what they wrote. How do I understand this more? This is amazing stuff. I'm sure David, I guess maybe I'm entering into speculation here, but I'm sure David was in awe, if I can think of it like a man, to think, my Lord, my son is going to be my Lord. What wonders of mercy, what wonders of grace the Lord has shed light in his word. And so we find that here in paragraph one, what's shown to us of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof, the first paragraph is trying to show, is teaching that there has always been one plan of salvation. That we don't find in the Old Testament something of works and now in the New Testament of grace. We don't find that Abraham was promised something physical and now we're applying it spiritually. We don't find that David was just going along and just thinking that he was receiving some physical kingdom and there was nothing beyond it. No, we find that the one plan has always been to provide a heavenly land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where the grass doesn't wither, right? Where the flowers are always in bloom, the one where the people prosper and are numerous, and the one in a land where they are ruled by a benevolent and eternal king. So when we see that this is chapter 20, the last chapter of a group of chapters in relation to the covenant, we find that it comes at the end and says, okay, now let's talk about the gospel. And it starts to summarize what has been taught already in the confession and certainly what's being taught in Scripture, that the gospel is one of singularity as it relates to its teaching in Scripture, that the gospel has always been the same. Paragraph two of the confession kind of continues on in that vein, is that there's one plan. So paragraph two speaks of the one means. Okay, so we have this plan. How can we know about this plan? Can I go to the ant and look at the ant and study the ant and come to an understanding of this plan? Can I go and look at the grass, observe the clouds? Can I sit and think and think about my own existence and the existence of all things as it's understood in nature and come to this plan? No. No, I cannot. Chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our confession has already said this. And like I said, this is very much summarizing a lot of the confession. Paragraph 1 of chapter 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. So we see that the means, there is one means by which this plan is made known, and that means is Holy Scripture. I will say it is special revelation, maybe a better category to speak of it in, because we don't know that Adam had things written down, but he had revelation outside of nature, special revelation given to him. That is, the Lord spoke to him directly. Abraham had revelation outside of nature because the Lord spoke to him directly. We have revelation outside of nature given to the Israelites because the Lord spoke to them through the prophets, through Moses and the prophets and so forth and so on. David even was spoken to through Nathan. But we find this staple of a verse in Romans chapter 1. We know it well, 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them. It says, in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the one means. It is a special revelation of God. It is not found in nature. Though when you've been enlivened by the Spirit, we actually have been given a renewed sense to come back to nature and to look at seed time and harvest and to see that the seed goes in and dies and comes out in a kind of resurrected life. And so we're told that faith is like a mustard seed, and it grows, and we're kind of reintroduced to nature, having given a new spirit. But as without that spirit, nature is wholly incapable of revealing God's redemptive plan. We need special revelation. And that isn't to say that God withholds something in nature, but it is to display God's graciousness in giving us special revelation. He could have left Adam to his own and all his descendants, but he was pleased to establish a covenant of grace. He was pleased to reveal redemption in special revelation. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There, Paul, writing to Timothy, is encouraging him, and he's saying his grandmother made known the scriptures to him. And he says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is. Kind of going back to paragraph one for us, Paul's saying, you've been given the Old Testament through your parents and through your grandparent. And this Old Testament revealed salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable essentially for such things. And so we find that there is only one means as it relates to in paragraph two, telling us that the promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him. And I'll say historically, Jim Renahan points out that there was a lot of, this was combating some bad theology of the 17th century, where it had been promulgated that man doesn't need Christ to be saved. That there was some light of nature that a man could attain to, that he'd come to some general understanding of the need of salvation or a broken state and a crying out to God, and that would be sufficient for salvation. So here in this chapter, and I will say, I'll probably add another historical note, this chapter isn't in the Westminster Confession. It was adopted along with the Savoy. The Savoy added it, and the London Baptist architects or writers adopted the Savoy chapter here because of what happened from that early point in the Reformation there now to here, is now people are coming and they're thinking about these things, and they're kind of probably reading some Roman Catholic doctrine that talks about the fall of man in different ways and construction than Reformed theology, and then they started saying that man doesn't need the gospel to be saved, that they could come to some saving general knowledge and the Lord would save them. Here they are soundly saying, no, it's only revealed by the word of God. So what then here do we find also in this chapter is we find the justification and the motivation for missions. If the word of God is the only means by which the one plan is made known, and that man cannot come to saving knowledge apart from it, then is it not an imperative in us to see that we are going into all the nations to preach the gospel? Well, the one plan revealed in the one means is directed by the one sovereign in paragraph three. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, so different ways, different times, and various parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety, according to the counsel of the will of God. It is essentially saying that there is nothing in anybody, in any nation, in any people that has prepared them to receive the gospel such that the Lord looked at that and said, let's send the gospel there, they're ready. These people aren't ready, they're ready. They've brought themselves, they better themselves into a state of readiness, and so let's go that direction. That certainly combats any sense of ethno pride or anything Western type of civilization type thing that I guess was somewhat common or could have been common in that day, but it certainly defeats that. Chapter 5, paragraph 1 of our confession says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Here, Renahan notes that the Socinians and Arminians seem to have suggested that the preaching of the gospel was a promised reward granted to individuals or nations that improve themselves or their societies based upon common grace. So evidently, the Socinians and the Arminians taught that the gospel went to people that bettered themselves, that maybe, you know, became a little more moral than the average man or the average nation, and so that's where the gospel went, and it actually was a promised reward. Well, when we're talking about promises and we're talking about blessings, and then it would be a curse, right, to not have the gospel come to your nation. Well, we're talking in covenantal language, right? And what are we shackling nations with there is a covenant of works. And so paragraph 3, speaking of the one sovereign, is that the direction of the gospel and how it's worked through nations indifferently. And we could go to the referent passages here, one of them being Acts 16, where it talks about the movement where it says they desired to go here, but the Spirit prevented them. And so they went there. They desired to go over here, but the Spirit of Christ said no. And so they went somewhere else. Well, it has nothing to do with those people. It has everything to do with the prerogative of the sovereign, that it is God who is sovereign over the one plan, who has given us the one means, and has also provided us. And it is actually this fourth paragraph as touches on the effectual cause is this is now getting into the benefits of the covenant. So we're closing out the covenant section of our confession. And so now we're talking about the effectual cause of the reception of the gospel, that is the one gospel provided through the one means cared for, ruled by the one sovereign, is now also received because of the benefit or the blessing of this one effectual cause in paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. So the gospel is sufficient to do something, reveal Christ and saving grace. Yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, and regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit, an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. And I'll just say as a point of encouragement, hopefully, is as we've all shared the gospel with people, and we've evangelized the lost in some way, and we go away from that conversation because that person's unchanged, right? You share the gospel with them, just dead face, unfazed. Or, you know, you get the kind of nodding the head and the smiling, or false promises. Yeah, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And it never happens. And so then maybe you go over that conversation, and you're like, you know what? I didn't say it right. I don't think I was nice enough. Maybe I pressed them too hard. I cornered them. I could see they were nervous, and I didn't let up, and you're just overthinking it. The question is, was the gospel presented? Because the gospel is the means. But if it's not attended by the Spirit of God, those who are dead in their trespasses will be unaffected. It is not a deficiency in the gospel. Right? The deficiency is the one in whom they are dead. And so we pray for regenerative life in those that we share the gospel with or who have heard the gospel, because there is no other means which will affect their conversion unto God. There was no no emphasis, there was no affect, there was no, you know, presentation that you could have taken them through that would have saved them, because it is the Spirit of God. So hopefully that's a little encouraging to those that have shared the gospel and may have not seen change. I think what the Lord is saying, if I may say, is to pray. Continue to pray for them. Continue to share as able. Chapter 10, paragraph 1, of effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and acceptable time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which we are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Paragraph 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We just recognize that in that, again, for those that have shared it with those that are unbelieving, is that it wasn't in your deficiency of sharing if you've shared the gospel. It was in their being dead in their trespasses. Chapter 14, paragraph 1 of saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. There it is for you believers who have walked with the Lord, who are hearing the gospel again. Why? Because it's appointed of God that the hearing of it, that your faith would be increased and strengthened. And so we read in John 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We need word and spirit, the effectual, the one effectual cause. The one, the blessing, what is the blessing of that? The blessing of that is that which Christ has won for us, his Spirit, to enliven us so that we would believe the one plan, that we would hear the one means, that we would have faith in the one sovereign, that we, as we receive the one effectual cause. Renahan, again, helpful guide. This doctrine answers two contrary ideas, that the unconverted man may of themselves find salvation, and that the presence of the gospel in a society is in itself sufficient to ensure the salvation of men. Both are incorrect. The preaching of the gospel is indeed a blessing to any people, but it must be attended by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in order to bring forth living fruit. So again, children, as you've heard what is called the gospel over and over again, and maybe you find yourself sitting here and you're wondering, well, I've heard it, but do I have the Spirit of God? The question is, do you believe it? Do you rest in it? Have you taken it as your own? If you have, then you've been enlivened by the Spirit to bring forth living fruit to the praise of his glorious grace. You are not too young to hear it and to receive it. And so I want to encourage you that as you've sat under the teaching of this church and sat under the teaching of your parents and heard it over and over again, and if you wonder still, think of what we've said tonight about the gospel. Think about what we've said about the giving of the Spirit and the believing unto faith or unto salvation. The gospel, that is the message in its substance, that is in its core, has not changed since it's been necessary to have a good news. And this news only comes through his special revelation according to his sovereign plan, and only as the Holy Spirit enlivens us to believe. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of your grace and mercy, that you have given us your gospel. You showed it, you spoke it to Adam. You preached it to Abraham. You revealed it to David. You fulfilled it in Christ. Oh, that you have given us a spirit to believe. May our young hearts in this room hold fast to this gospel. May they believe young and believe steadfastly. O Lord, help the old hearts to hold steadfast to this gospel, that we would remember the salvation of our youth, rejoice in your sovereign hand, and see the blessed need of a daily preaching of this gospel to your praise and to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.